We're good? All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then I'll talk about where we're at today. Oh, let me grab my books, because we are going to be looking at a couple of books today. One of them I'm going to be I'll recommend them both to you, but one of them deals specifically with our topic. But let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for life. We thank you for breath. We thank you for the truth. And we thank you for this nation, Lord God, which has been built upon principles in your word by people who did believe in you, or at least acknowledge the reality of your world and the nature of man. And so, Father, how we thank you for the many blessings that we've had in this nation, how we pray they would continue, how we pray that you would use each one of us, that you would help us to see and discern falsehood and be able to refute it and to be able to proclaim again the truths that would really and truly bless all people, Lord God, with life and liberty and justice. And so, Father, again, we ask for your blessing as we do this. We ask for your protection, Father, that those who would want to stop what we're doing here would be converted first and foremost. But if not, Lord God, that you would not allow them to stop the truth from going out. And again, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you can see from the byline there, we are going to be doing, looking at the way theory defends itself in ad hominem attacks and in the creation of a pseudo-history. That's important. How does critical theory, social justice, ideological social justice, grievance theory, how does it defend itself specifically when it's criticized or when someone says, I don't believe that, that's not true, here's my reasons. And we're going to look at that beginning with this slide. All right, so critical race theory condemns the modern world, the modern Western world, as having been built or being built on oppression and prospering by exploitation. That's why we are a prosperous nation. We have oppressed other nations and we exploit minorities. That's why we prosper. We are not going to look in detail at the various deconstruction or grievance studies that have been developed out of critical race theory. I finally made that decision this week. There's just no way if I did that, it would be another month, and I really want to get into the scriptures. Some of those specific applications are in post-colonial studies, which, if you want to just know in general, it's Western exploitation and oppression of all countries. That's what colonialism has done, and again, looking at everything in terms of oppressor and oppressed. Women's studies. All women are oppressed by all men. The patriarchal society. That's the core, again, of women's studies seen through the light of critical theory. Queer theory. All biology. Natural science. Oppressed through power. What Foucault called biopower. Queer theory is about making everything that's normal to tear it down. You know, you can think of things like heteronormativity and cisgender, and those are their words there to try to label things that are bad and destroy any notion of, oh, it's normal to be a male or a female. It's normal want to be married and things like that. Queer theory tries to destroy all that, and again, biology. We oppress people with biology and science. Disability studies. To admit that someone has an infirmity oppresses them, and it's what they call performs ableism. Ableism is a way of oppression. If I say to someone who has been paralyzed in an automobile accident or something, oh my goodness, you know, it's horrible what's happened to you. Let's see if we can, you know, try to cure your condition. I have oppressed them. I have denied their disabled identity. In some forms of this, you should never seek a cure for any kind of disablement, because that is to seek to kill the disabled person. You're saying you would rather get rid of them, when what you're saying is you'd rather get rid of their disability. But this is the way this is done. Fat studies, again, that weight can be unhealthy is oppression. Foucault's biopower, again, gives rise to things like nutritionism, healthism. That's what they use to say that if you say a certain kind of eating is better for you, you're hurting this person. You're making them feel bad, even though, again, they could be really suffering all kind of conditions from an extreme obesity problem. You're not allowed to say that. It's bad. It's oppressive. So all those things we're not going to go into. I have all kind of examples. I have all kind of statements. I have all kind of quotes. I'm just setting them aside. It's the same principle. You can see that. It's the same kind of thing. White, male, Western is evil. That's where evil comes from. We are the oppressors. I just checked this last night. I try to go back and check a lot of these quotes because they're quotes in the book. So I went online and I found the exact pages where this is. But in 2018, it's Guidelines for Psychological Practice with Men and Boys. The American Psychological Association suggested, actually says repeatedly, that, quote, traditional masculinity should be treated as a mental illness. Right now. I went on the website right last night. I went on. I did a search, traditional masculinity, 15 hits. On pages 3, you can, I don't know if you can read my little guideline, on pages 3, on pages 10 and 11, 17 and 18, it says that. All different ways about how traditional masculinity is a mental illness, hurts people mentally, hurts the person mentally, how we have to get rid of that. If I can get my little pointer here activated. But I saw it last night. So I try to check out a lot of these references. I can't check them all out. It would take forever because there's so many references. But I have done the work on this one, and it's there. And it says that these guidelines are in place until 2028 or 2028, and then they're to be relooked at again. So what happens if they really begin to actually enforce that? And your kid goes to school and he expresses some traditional masculine thing and they begin to send him to the school psychologist. And if you get in the way of that, they may take your kids away from you because you're not wanting your child to be healthy. Again, who knows where some of this is going to go. So, examples of how critical theory defends itself. All right, that's what I said we'd talk about. First we're going to look at the book, White Fragility, Why It Is So Hard to Talk to White People About Race. Came out in 2018. Robin DiAngelo, bestseller, New York Times list, 6 months. This book has been credited as bringing this whole thing into mainstream America. This is the book. I'm sure you have friends who have read this book and have loved this book. Again, this is from cynical theories. These are the, you know, the Christian liberals in favor of homosexuality, and they see this book as one of the most dangerous books as putting forward this theory. So this is the way Robin DiAngelo says that we are to defend, and she defends her critical theory. Any disagreement with her view that society is permeated by white supremacy is labeled as the character flaw, white fragility. That's the title of the book, right? Here's a quote from her. Any negative feelings about being racially profiled and held responsible for a racist society are taken as signs of being fragile and as evidence of complicity in, if not collusion with, racism. All right. Actually, I think that's a quote from Cynical Theories describing the book, but I have a couple quotes from her later. Disagreement includes, so what is disagreement? If you argue against theory, you're complicity in or you're colluding with racism. If you deny her theory, again, you're in complicity or collusion with racism. If you just are silent, complicity, collusion. Leave or you withdraw, complicity or collusion. The only option is to agree or you're promoting racism. All white people are and cannot avoid being racist, including DiAngelo herself, who is a white female. Here's a quote from her. Racism is a multi-layered system embedded in our culture. All of us are socialized into the system of racism. Racism cannot be avoided. Whites are, I am, unconsciously invested in racism. Bias is implicit and unconscious. This kind of idea rejects the reality of the individual and demands the identity of the group. See, that's because they're white that you're racist. Again, a quote from her. This book is unapologetically rooted in identity politics. I am white and am addressing a common white dynamic referring to the white collective. So she puts us in a group. By the way, that's part of theory. Theory is a white oppressive person, like Robin DiAngelo, as she admits herself to be one, can only address white people because she can't possibly understand what the oppressed person goes through. Now, an oppressed person can understand white people and write to us and tell us what's wrong with us, and they can understand themselves because they have oppression. Remember, the more oppressions you have, the more your knowledge and so forth. So she admits, hey, all I can do is tell white people how bad they are because I'm white too. And this book, number one bestsellers list, I don't know if it was number one, but it was on the bestsellers list for 6 months, New York Times. Because of it, she was able to do a world tour promoting the book. She did it. Many, many people have been influenced by her in this book. Individualism and colorblindness are the ideologies of racism. To say that someone's an individual and not part of it, that's what racists say. To say that, you know, you should treat everybody equally and not treat them according to skin color, That's racism. We want to treat people according to skin color now. We favor the colors we like and we disfavor the colors that we don't like. That's Robin DiAngelo. Another book, Allison Bailey, Tracking Privilege, Preserving Epistemic Pushback in Feminist and Critical Race Philosophy Classes. So we're getting a lot of this kind of language, right? Here's what Allison Bailey says. Bailey argues that anyone who disagrees with social justice scholarship is insincere and simply trying to preserve unjust power structures in the service of a knowledge-producing system that privileges straight white men and prevents social justice. You didn't know that. If you argue against this, that's what you're doing. Any arguments against social justice must be shut down. To allow it can do epistemic violence to oppressed groups. The claims that students make in response to social justice issues are expressions of power that function to re-inscribe and perpetuate social inequalities. Students in Bailey's philosophy classes are taught to immediately identify counterviews as resistance. Somebody raises their hand, tries to argue articulately and respectfully and politely against it. That's resistance to social justice take on the truth. She capitalizes that. And as a kind of ignorance. It's because you're ignorant that you're saying that and you're a resistant person. It's not that you can't even consider the argument. To give the argument grounds to consider it is to further white supremacy, and that's across the board. Another one, Barbara Applebaum, her book, Being White, Being Good, White Complicity, White Moral Responsibility, and Social Justice. This goes all the way back to 2010. To allow so she's a professor in college. To allow disagreement in the classroom is to reassert power and privilege, which is not safe. If it by definition dismisses the experiences of marginalized students. You can't let white people speak in the class. That dismisses the experiences of marginalized students. White students are not allowed to present arguments against theory in class. This would allow dominant discourses to be expressed in class, which according to theory is unsafe. Just to speak it is wrong. This is a quote from Barbara. The mere fact that they, white people, can question the existence of systemic oppression is a function of their privilege. To choose to ignore discussions of systemic oppression or not. So you can choose to ignore it, but see, the oppressed person can't. So the mere fact that you question it, that just proves that you have this white privilege. This is, again, another quote from her. One can disagree and remain engaged in the material. Because she's repeatedly accused by her students of, you won't allow any other views. You won't allow anybody to disagree. One can disagree, she says in defense, and remain engaged in the material. For example, by asking questions and searching for clarification and understanding. So you can disagree as long as your disagreement consists in, well, I want to try to find more clarification, or I want to understand this more. You can't disagree by denying or objecting. Denials, however, function as a way to distance oneself from the material and to dismiss without engagement. See, if you deny, if you go against it, now you're dismissing without engagement. You can disagree, but you have to continue to be engaged. You're just you're disagreeing in the sense that you don't understand yet. That's the kind of disagreement she allows. Look at this last quote from her. Resistance will not be allowed to derail the class discussions. That's her exclamation point. Of course, those who refuse to engage might mistakenly perceive this as a declaration that they will not be allowed to express their disagreement. Okay, now listen to this. This is genius. This is someone that should be in some major brainwashing operation or something. Oh, I'm not saying you can't disagree. Those who refuse to engage might mistakenly perceive this as a declaration that they will not be allowed to express their disagreement, but that is only precisely because her italics, because they are resisting engagement. Again, you have to stay engaged. You have to continue to be looking for answers. You're allowed to express that kind of disagreement, but any other kind of disagreement is resisting engagement. Wow. Again, it's 1984 come to life. I don't even know what to say about that. And yet that's the kind of attitude you come in over and over. Okay, so let's sort of summarize where we are. We're saying theory rejects Judeo-Christian Western civilization. Critical theory condemns the modern world as being built again on oppression, prospering by exploitation, the modern Western world. Male dominance as white dominance and heterosexual cisgender dominance is simply assumed to be in every situation, relationship, and discourse. The goal is to tear it down by finding it and exposing it and thereby bringing justice to the oppressed categories by lifting them up to superior positions of power, privilege, where they determine knowledge and truth through their discourse and language. Okay? Now, what this has had is a stifling effect. I can show you repeatedly in the coddling of the American mind how students are afraid to speak up in college. Conservative students, liberal students, all students, because they can be called out in a heartbeat and destroyed in a heartbeat. There is fear and silence on college campuses. There are severely enforced speech codes by the administrative staff. Even when the kids aren't on campus, if someone can find that some kid did something on YouTube, you know, 5 years ago, he could be expelled. It's really scary stuff for these kids. Another feature of this, you're not allowed to enjoy other cultures with your white knowledge. You go to another culture and you want to experience something, you know, oh, I want to broaden my mind. No, that's actually now you trying to co-op the culture. You're not allowed to do that. You have to stay with your white stuff. Likewise, harmful cultural differences like primitive medicine or harmful healing rituals in primitive countries, they can't be criticized or corrected. Me saying that there is such a thing as a primitive country is an oppressive thing. The real benefits of science and technology. Remember the Indian scholar we looked at who said, this is horrible. You're saying that we can't use technology, and you're insulting us, saying that the superstition in some of our more primitive regions should be allowed to remain. We should bring in science and technology to help these people. She lives there. She says that, right? But, you know, that has to be held back because that culture is already equal, you know, and we just have to not offend it. Why is this so successful? Why do so many embrace it? If this is the harmful causes, and of course we've seen how divisive it's been in this nation. I showed you that last slide last time, how many people just 20 years ago, whites and blacks thought white and black people get along great. 70% higher number of blacks thought that the races were getting along good at the beginning of this millennium than whites. And 20 years later, they're both way down, with blacks being under 40%, whites under 50%. Everybody sees how bad things are now. What is it that's so attractive about it? Well, here's a theory from Scott David Allen. He says, and he's the most Christian book that I've looked at that really criticizes this from Scripture. He says, secularism undermined Christianity, but left a religious void. Humans need a sense of morality and purpose. We are spiritual religious beings. We have to worship something. Here's a quote from him. Ideological social justice is perhaps best understood as a postmodern religious alternative. We've seen this repeatedly, right? The religious language, the fundamentalist, just you have to believe it. You can't question it. A successor ideology to Christianity. Essayist Andrew Sullivan explains its appeal. Quote, for many, especially the young, discovering a new meaning for life is thrilling. Social justice ideology does everything a religion should. It offers an account of the whole, that human life and society must be seen entirely as a function of social power structures oppressing other groups. And it provides a set of principles to resist and reverse this interlocking web of oppression. You can feel good. You're on the side of the good. You're fighting the good cause. You're fighting evil in the world. You don't have a belief in religion anymore. There's no God. But this is a way that you can still have good, and you can fight evil. That's his theory. Others have said the same thing. Throughout all of these specific applications, there is less and less focus on the financially poor. This is has been noted by many. Again, it's been said to be one of the reasons why Trump was so attractive to the lower working class or lower middle class or lower working class poor, which is the greatest number of poor in America, the lower working class. They're being left out. The vitality deprived. Here's a quote. One startling omission in this list of intersectional identities is any meaningful mention of economic class, the focus of traditional Marxists who, and they're saying traditional Marxists today, really hardcore Marxists today, are saying, you know, these social justice people really aren't good Marxists, who rightly identify today's left as having very bourgeoisie concerns. In other words, this is a very middle and upper middle class movement. Here's a part of their quote again. It's Pluck, Rose, and Lindsay. It is profoundly, I've highlighted it because I wanted you to see it here in the yellow. It is profoundly ironic that a movement claiming to problematize all sources of privilege is led by highly educated upper middle class and largely white scholars and activists who are so oblivious to their status as privileged members of society. Where do you see this exploding all over the place, the Ivy League campuses. That's where it really began, these protests and stuff. These Ivy League kids who have so much privilege, so much wealth, who are in a place where most people are never going to get, and they're the ones who are going to, you know, little churches and towns. It just happened in Ohio last week, where a bunch of kids came into the church and was protesting abortion into a Catholic church and screaming, and they had to be hauled out of there. They're doing a good work. They're coming in, they're shutting down these oppressive, rural, rotten Christians who, you know, who don't want abortion to be everywhere. It's a white upper middle class movement by and large. That's where the scholars, a lot of them, began, and I've talked to you about Foucault and Derrida. Ironically, much of the impetus behind these theories has to do with the massive success and progress in each of their fields of concern. You see this in a lot of older civil rights leaders, that things are really better now, and so people are looking for ways in which to say they're not. For example, the Jim Crow laws have been repealed. Women have the right to vote, to higher education. They outnumber men in higher education. Gay marriage is legal. Companies and organizations can no longer discriminate against or mistreat minorities and women. So in all these ways, things are so much better. The attitudes, behavior, and language of the vast majority of Americans are consciously non-discriminatory. Groups like the KKK that seek to persecute racially or otherwise are overwhelmingly condemned and despised by the vast majority of Americans. And so they're looking, you've got to find a new place for oppression, unconscious oppression. That's where it is. It's unconscious now. It's not seen. It's there. You have to trust us. It's there. All right. So here's the theory erects a pseudo history of America. You may have heard of the 1619 Project. We're going to cover this quickly. But it's a recasting of American prosperity and history by slavery and white supremacy. And I want to introduce a new book to you that I want to recommend. This book is by Peter W. Wood. It's 1620, A Critical Response to the 1619 Project. This book also was published in 2020. It does a good job of showing what's wrong with the 1619 Project. But I'm calling this the history. So where's the, you know, now that critical theory is out there and people are starting to criticize it, well, they've got to try to find some way to anchor it into the real world and not just continue to have it be this assumption that we make. And so here's an attempt to show that, well, see, America really is the problem. America was born in racism. You can see some of the features. I'm not going to read it, but it came out on August 18th, 2019. The New York Times Magazine, 100 pages, 14 main contributors. There were many other less contributors. 36 byline, all these articles, artworks, and so forth. Here's a quote. The 1619 Project offers the fullest and most vigorous exposition of the view that America is a racist, oppressive country, what they call a slaveocracy. New kind of government, a slaveocracy. The goal of the 1619 Project, a major initiative from the New York Times that this issue of the magazine inaugurates, again, August 18th, 2019, is to reframe, this is their word, reframe American history by considering what it would mean to regard 1619 as our nation's birth year. Doing so requires us to place the consequences of slavery and the contributions of Black Americans at the very center of the story we tell ourselves about who we are as, about who we are as Americans. This is from Jake Silverstein at the New York Times. So that's the goal, according to him, to reframe American history in terms of slavery. Why 1619? The project boldly proclaims, here's another quote, in August of 1619, a ship appeared on this horizon near Point Comfort, a coastal port in the British colony of Virginia. It carried more than 20 enslaved Africans who were sold to the colonists. America was not yet America, but this is the moment it began. No aspect of the country that would be formed here has been untouched by the 250 years of slavery that followed. On the 400th anniversary of this fateful moment, it is finally time to tell our story truthfully. So that's the boast. We're going to tell the story truthfully about America as a slaveocracy. Its real birth was with the bringing of slaves in August of 1619. In fact, beloved. And many scholars have pointed this out, historians and anthropologists and archaeologists. Slavery was in both North and South America long before 1619. It was already common in much of the Caribbean, Mexico, and Spanish and Portuguese colonies, which at first tried to enslave the natives, but then stopped doing that. Then they started to bring in their slaves. In South America and in Spanish territories in North America, you can think of the western coast, Mexico, which Spain was here in the 1500s, and in Florida, at least as early as 1526, in North America, but in Spanish colonies. In fact, in 1528 to 29, a number of Europeans, so white folks, who had shipwrecked on the Florida coast were enslaved by the Indians. And for 8 years, they were passed around. They were traded. They were an expensive commodity from tribe to tribe because they had skills and knowledge. And they were eventually rescued. By then, there were only four, I think, left alive. In the western United States, slavery continued to be practiced by Indians well into the 19th century, as you know, they had regions where they weren't yet in territories or on reservations. They continued to have slaves. Native Americans have always had slaves. Slavery was practiced among American Indian tribes throughout both continents as long as we can trace their history. In every single region of both continents of the New World, there has always been slaves, Native Americans enslaving other Native Americans, American Indians. Human sacrifice. These are the kinds of things that they had in their slavery. Human sacrifice, torture for sport, cannibalism, were regularly practiced by Indians on both continents. We all know, I think you should have been taught, the horrors of the Aztecs and how they regularly sacrificed and tortured and even ate their captives, and they were quite an advanced civilization. But I want to give you an example from the Hurons, from Democracy in America, Alexis de Tocqueville, during the first war between the French and the Iroquois. So the French united with the Hurons against the Iroquois. The Iroquois were very pleased to have the French on their side. The Hurons were, because the Hurons and the Iroquois were at war. And this is from a history that de Tocqueville cites in one of Charlevoix, who wrote this history in 1610. The war against the French and the Hurons against the Iroquois was 1610. This event takes place in 1610. So this is Charlevoix, Book 1. And he's writing about a battle that has just taken place, the aftermath of a battle between the Hurons and the Iroquois. Okay, and the French were there as well. All right, so I'm going to start reading now. The French, he says, seized the beaver skins with which the Iroquois, whom they saw stretched out in the place, were covered. These were the dead Iroquois, and they had been covered with beaver skins. The Hurons, their allies, were scandalized by this spectacle, that the French would uncover the dead Iroquois and take those beaver skins off of them. The latter, the Hurons, for their part, began to exercise their ordinary cruelties on the prisoners and devoured one of them. This is North American Indians. This is what they did, who had been killed, which was a horror to the French. Thus, adds Charlevoix, these barbarians gloried in a disinterestedness that they were surprised at not finding in our nation, and did not understand that there was much less evil in despoiling the dead than in feeding on their flesh like ferocious beasts. In the same place, Charlevoix portrays in this manner the first torture to which Champlain, you probably heard of Champlain, the French explorer in the Americas, was witness, and the return of the Hurons to their village. All right, so this is something that Champlain saw. It's the first torture that he saw by American Indians on other American Indians. After having gone 8 leagues, he says, our allies stopped, and taking one of their captives, so the Hurons again, our allies, taking one of their captives, the Iroquois, they reproached him for all the cruelties that he had exercised on the warriors of their nation who had fallen into his hands, and they declared to him that he should expect to be treated in the same manner, adding that if he had a heart, he would witness it by singing. He immediately launched into his song of death, then his song of war, and all those that he knew. But in a very sad tone, says Champlain, who still had not had the time to get to know that all of the music of the savages is somewhat lugubrious, sorrowful. His torture, accompanied by all the horrors we shall speak of in the sequel, frightened the French, who in vain made every effort to put a stop to it. The following night, a Huron, having a dream, we'll skip that part, from the moment when they perceived the hut, so now they get to the village, From the moment they perceived the huts of their village, they cut the long sticks to which they attached the scalps that they had shared out and carried them in triumph. At this sight, the women ran up, so their wives, the women ran up and threw themselves in swimming. And when they reached the canoes, they took the scalps, all bloody, from the hands of their husbands and attached them to their necks. The warriors offered one of these horrible trophies to Champlain, and in addition made him a present of several bows and arrows, the sole spoils of the Iroquois they wanted to take possession of. So they wanted their scalps and their weapons, and that's it. Begging him to show them to the king of France. All right, so that's just one account that Tocqueville gives. And I just read that, beloved, to say that the view that's often taught today, you can get from the Disney movies and other places, that the Indians were living in a virtual paradise in this world until the white man came and decimated it, is simply not true. All right? That's simply not true. And we just need to keep that in mind. Every nation and every race of fallen man has their share of cruelties and barbarisms, and this is not due to any materialistic causes like genetics, like race, or like sex, but to hearts dead in sin. Only God's common grace keeps fallen man from degrading into demons. And we need to remember that. All right? In Africa, slavery had been practiced for many centuries before Columbus sailed to America. So this was not the first time anyone had enslaved an African. In some African societies, the defining feature of a slave was that he or she had no rights over his or her children. The Africans were enslaving one another just as the Europeans were, just as the Asians were for centuries. In some West African kingdoms, such as Benin, slaves provided the fodder for large-scale human sacrifices, like we see in South America and in some parts of North America. The Ottoman Turks enslaved thousands of Europeans for centuries, as did the Romans before them. For 1,000 years before the New World slave trade, Arabs and others trafficked untold millions of Africans in slavery. It's interesting, if you study a little bit about the slaves who were brought over in the Atlantic slave trade, many of them, if they could write, they wrote it in Arabic, because they had already, or their ancestors had already been enslaved by Muslims. And many of them, if they claimed a religion, they claimed to be Muslim. And then they would talk about being taken captive by the Christians. And it's interesting that they immediately gave up Islam for Christianity, seeing it as more just. But that's a fact. In fact, it's been estimated that up to 30% of black Africans who were brought here in slavery were or claimed to be Muslim. I never knew that until I started reading this stuff, because they had been enslaved by the Arabic Muslims and the Muslim empire that had conquered much of the world hundreds of years before. Biblically, we know that Egypt and its surrounding African nations practiced slavery, Ethiopia, Libya, the other nations in Africa, as did all other nations, including Israel, including the European barbarian nations. In 2012, you can find this out, this link is still active, I just checked it out yesterday. In 2012, CNN estimated up to 680,000 slaves are in the Muslim country right now of Mauritania. Right now, up to 680,000. And the reporters had to be very careful because they could have been killed. They weren't allowed to take video. And there are other Muslim countries in Africa with hundreds of thousands of black slaves right now, because slavery has never been rejected by Islam. But still, it's America that is the evil. So you could say, well, okay, so 1619 might be the first record of slaves brought to the land of the future U.S. by Europeans. Maybe it still has some reason for picking that date. Okay, it wasn't the beginning of slavery. We need to reject that idea. Wasn't the beginning of slavery in America. We need to reject that idea. But maybe it was the first time Europeans brought slaves here. Even that is debated. Here's a quote. In Virginia, the records show that many of the captives, there were 20-some-odd black Africans on the boat. That's all we know. We don't know 20-odd, so 20-some or maybe a little less. The records show that many of those captives were, after a term of indenture, set free. And none of them were ever recorded as slaves. So many historians, even minority historians, some say that actually that slavery didn't begin in America. Then actually those weren't slaves. They were brought in they were picked up, I think, from a pirate ship of the Spanish who did have slaves. They were brought to Virginia, and there was no legislation that legalized or regulated slavery in Virginia yet. So we don't know exactly what they were. We do know some of them were free after a period of time of indentured servitude. We also know that some of them took African slaves after they were free in America. It is well known that when records of this time refer to slaves, they refer to Englishmen being punished by limited periods of involuntary servitude. This is interesting, but we know not too long ago in America, right, there were sentences. I remember watching some of the old movies. 20 years hard labor, right? You used to have to work hard and be part of your punishment. Well, that was the tradition in this nation and in Europe and other nations, that when you broke laws, you were punished by having to work for others. Here's an example. Quote, in May of 1618, the deputy governor of the Virginia colony proclaimed that residents who failed to attend compulsory church services would, quote, be a slave the following week. So if you don't come to church, you're going to be a slave for a week here at Providence. That was true in Virginia, but that's where we find the word slaves. It would refer to white people who didn't come to church or who broke other laws, because it was considered foolish to put someone in prison and just feed them and clothe them. If they broke laws, they're going to be constructive. We're going to put them to work. And so they actually used the word slave for prisoners or for those, again, who broke. Remember, there's no separation of church and state. So to steal something, to not go to church when you're supposed to, both considered a violation of the law, and you might be punished by being made to work. And not getting the benefit from that work. That would be the sort of the essence of slavery. All right, so the idea that racial oppression began in 1619 in America is just absurd. It's just absurd. Here's a quote from the book again. Indeed, nowhere on the planet in 1619 can one find an advanced society or civilization functioning without servitude and forms of prejudice and hierarchy. That was the reality of the world at that time, in every nation. So to single out America at that point is just unjust. Five major historians wrote to the Times in a letter. Remember, they just published this in August of 2019. In December, five major historians, and there were not major historians on this panel. Many of them were journalists, lawyers. There were a few historians, but five of the most well-known historians in America expressed strong, this is the quote, strong reservations about important aspects of the 1619 project. The Times reply was by appeal to postmodernism. Here's part of their reply by, again, Jake Silverstein, New York Times. Quote, historical understanding is not fixed. It is constantly being adjusted by new scholarship and new voices within the world of academic history. Differing views exist, if not over what precisely happened, then about why it happened and who made it happen and how to interpret the motivations of historical actors and what it all means. Don't you see? You know, there's a lot of different views here. You can't say that we got anything wrong. The historians anticipated that response. That's why the five historians challenged the Times about its errors concerning well-known, uncontroverted facts. Those are the things you're getting wrong, these historians said, not interpretation. You're getting well-known, well-documented things wrong. You're distorting the truth. Five major points of error in the 1619 project, according to historians. These are the five major points that you can prove that aren't true. The claim that the war for independence was for the purpose of protecting the institution of slavery in America. That's why we declared our independence. We were afraid that slavery was going to be eclipsed by the British, and so we declared war so we could keep slavery. You ever heard that before? If you read the Declaration of Independence, you won't read that. Jefferson gives 24 reasons, 24 distinct reasons. Sometimes it's called 18 because some of them relate. Not a word of slavery is mentioned as a reason for our war for independence. They take one event in Virginia, in one town, where the colonists there had already voted for independence. They take it out of context. The claim that Lincoln was a racist. I actually claim that. You're going to see a new series. I sort of hope you don't watch it, but if you do, you better read your history, because they're going to take quotes out of context and discussions, that one that happened in the White House with Lincoln and some other, some free blacks trying to figure out what to do. And Lincoln was in favor of maybe some going to Liberia, which many thousand Africans did go to. And that and other reasons, they say he was a racist. Some things he said in the campaign trail, again, because of what was going on in the world at that time and in America, they take it out of context. But Lincoln was a racist. February, it's coming out. Lincoln's not black and white. I forget the name of it. I purposely didn't put it in here so that you would not be tempted to watch it. But if you watch it, read your history. Read real history, and you'll see where they distort things. That black Americans fought for freedom alone. Benjamin Franklin was the head of the Abolition Society in Philadelphia. John Jay, first Supreme Court Justice, Chief Justice, the head of an abolitionist society in New York. Many white people fought for and began to proclaim and write tracts about the evil of slavery early on. John Adams talked about how evil it was. They're living on the cusp of a time when it's just starting to turn. The world's just starting to turn. We've got to remember that. Jefferson writes against it, though he had slaves, and hoped and looked for the time for when it would be when it would be undone. And I know you've read the things that Jefferson did this or that with a female slave. I can show you a book that refutes that from genetics. And I know the study has been suggestively taken out of context, but I'm not going to go into that. Washington also saw it as an evil and freed all of his slaves before he died. The transition is happening at that time in America, and it's America that would lead the way in abolishing slavery worldwide. The seeds of it were sown in the Declaration itself. So the abolitionist movement was big in white churches. White Americans, along with black Americans, fought for and achieved the abolition of slavery. Another, fourth claim, that plantation slavery was the foundation of American capitalism. This is a big part of the claims of the 1619 Project. All of our prosperity, all of our freedom, everything we have is because of how we got all this money from slavery in the plantations. The plantations made America wealthy, made America number one. Now, the ironic thing about that is, and some historians have pointed this out, on the one hand, they're saying America was horrible for having racial slavery. On the other hand, they're saying racial slavery was the most prosperous thing that ever happened in the world. And that's kind of a conclusion that they don't want to be drawn from it. But that's the conclusion, and it's just not true. It's absolutely absurd. Again, let me read to you from Tocqueville about slavery in America. Slavery in America was not prosperous. Here's Tocqueville. The colonies were founded, a century had passed, and an extraordinary fact began to strike notice of all. The provinces that, so to speak, possessed no slaves grew in population, in wealth, and in well-being more rapidly than those who had them. It's the opposite of what 1619 Project said. Tocqueville saw this. Servitude, while so cruel to the slave, was fatal to the master. This truth received its final demonstration when one reached the banks of the Ohio. So wherever Tocqueville went, he saw how where there was slavery, it actually brought the white race down too. It enervated them. It made them lazy. It made them immoral. Where there was not slavery, where there was hard work, and it lifted up the population, and they actually grew more wealthy and more prosperous and better. So here we go, along the banks of the Ohio. The traveler who placed in the middle of the Ohio River, allows himself to be carried along by the current to the mouth of the river in the Mississippi, therefore navigates, so to speak, between freedom and servitude. And he has only to cast glances around himself to judge in an instant which is more favorable to humanity. On the left bank of the river, the south, the population is sparse. From time to time, one perceives a troop of slaves running through half-wild fields with an insouciant air. The primitive forest constantly reappears. One would say that society is asleep. Man seems idle. Nature offers the image of activity and of life. From the right bank, on the contrary, rises a confused noise that proclaims from afar the presence of industry. Rich harvests cover the fields. Elegant dwellings announce the taste and care of the laborer, and on all sides comfort reveals itself. Man appears rich and content. He works. On the left bank of the Ohio, work is blended with the idea of slavery. On the right bank, that with the idea of well-being and progress. There it is degraded. Here they honor it. On the left bank of the river, one cannot find workers belonging to the right white race, for they fear resembling slaves. One must rely on the care of the slaves. On the right bank, one would seek in vain for an idle man. The white extends his activity and his intelligence to all his works. The free worker is paid, but he acts more quickly than the slave. The free worker receives a wage. The slave, an education, food, care, clothing. The money that the master spends to keep the slave is drained little by little in detail. One hardly perceives it. The wage that one gives to the worker is delivered in one stroke, and it seems to enrich only the one who receives it. But in reality, the slave has cost more than the free man, and his work has been less productive. The American on the left bank lives in idle ease. He has the taste of idle men. Slavery not only prevents whites from making a fortune, it diverts them from wanting it. It is only the North that has ships, manufacturers, railroads, and canals. All the differences remarked between Americans of the North and the South have arisen from slavery. The 1619 Project says the slavery was made America rich. De Tocqueville, who saw it, who lived then, said it was the very opposite. If you, I was a Civil War buff. I like to read Civil War books. If you know about the great invasion of the North by Robert E. Lee, one of the main reasons, does anybody remember? One of the main reasons to come to the North, what was it? Shoes. Because they couldn't make shoes in the South. They didn't have enough manufacturing. There was no industry there. They had to go to the North to try to get shoes. Because their nation was so poor and so backwards and so far behind the North because they were relying on slaves and they were becoming further and further in decadence, in luxury, and they weren't able to do things for themselves. And that's why the North demolished them, because our industry just crushed them. In the long run, they could not keep up. And they weren't even able to arm a lot of times their soldiers. All right. So that dispenses with number four. But you can show this in all the, that America's struggle is about black struggle against white supremacy. Again, you can show that's not true. The Project, 1619 Project, rarely names sources for its assertions and collusions. It exaggerates. It takes events and statements out of context. It uses discredited sources. It ignores many, many events and statements that would refute its assertions, just like today's media. They won't report on things that show that, you know, something different from what they want people to believe. But it's been this curriculum, this project, been aggressively marketed to public schools. In 2019 alone, it was already in 3,500 classrooms. With increasing criticism of inaccuracies, they're now claiming it was never intended to be history. Isn't that interesting? This was supposed to be because the history curriculum is so bad. Americans don't know the truth. We're going to tell the story truthfully. Now they're saying, oh, hey, it's not history. It's a narrative. It's important to talk like this to lift everyone up. The main author of the project is Nicole Hannah Jones. She now claims this repeatedly. Hey, I never meant this to be history. Don't find inerrancies or don't find errors in it. Here's some quotes from her on Twitter. I've always said that the 1619 Project is not a history. Actually, they've always said the opposite. It is a work of journalism, which I guess doesn't have to be true, that explicitly seeks to challenge the national narrative and therefore the national memory. So we're going to challenge the national memory by giving unhistorical events and statements. The project has always been as much about the present as it is about the past, just like critical theory. We've got to change the present. Activism. It's about changing the present. It's not about understanding. Another quote, the 1619 Project is using history and reporting to make an argument. It never pretended to be a history. No, that's the very claim it was. It's free to schools. They market it to schools as history. The curriculum is supplementary and cannot and never was intended to supplant the U.S. history curriculum. This, in spite dozens, perhaps hundreds of times, Hannah Jones, The Times, and the Pulitzer Organization have explicitly, and the Southern Poverty Law Center, explicitly presented the 1619 Project as a work of history. What's the strategy? Write falsehoods and then claim, when you're caught, you were just trying to have, I love this language, a national conversation. I just want to have a conversation. You hear this all the time in their mind. Hey, I'm just looking to have a conversation here. Don't hold me accountable to that my words aren't accurate. This is just about having a conversation or a cultural event. Let me read to you from a critical response to the 1619 Project. This is what some say. So there are historians who know this stuff, who knows it's riddled with error. It presents a false view of American history, but they don't want to speak up against it. Some don't want to speak up against it because they don't want to be called racist. But some because they think there's something valuable here that they need to support. And here as an example, Nell Irvin Painter, a retired Princeton historian, objected to the project's portrayal of the 1619 Africans in Virginia as slaves. I told you how that's disputed. This historian says, no, they're not slaves. They were, you know, they got that wrong. But she wouldn't sign the historian's letter. The historian's with all the objections against what some of the errors. And here's why. She says, I felt that if I signed on to that, I would be signing on to the white guy's attack of something that has given a lot of black journalists and writers a chance to speak up in a really big way. So I support the 1619 Project as a kind of cultural event. Now think about what she's saying. If I were to speak up because there's inaccuracies and there's error here, then I would be going against what is giving a lot of black journalists a chance to speak up in a really big way. In other words, the fact that it's wrong, the fact that it's false. If I speak out against that, well, I'm not going to let these black journalists have a say. In other words, she's condescending and she's demeaning black journalists. They don't have the same standard of truth. And so even though they're false and even though they're wrong, I want to lift them up in their falsehoods and wrongness, because I don't think they're actually fully human enough like the white person who needs to be held accountable to the truth. That's racism. That's demeaning. You get a lower standard, you really can't function on the right one, which is it true? We need to give criticism to everyone equally when they go against the truth. That is how you respect people. That is how you lift them up. Scholars criticize one another and refine each other, and they're refusing to do that here because, again, we've got to support this cultural event, which is somehow doing good even though it's false. All right, Hannah Jones was awarded the 2020 Pulitzer, of course, for the 1619 Project. By the way, if I ever get a Pulitzer, you know I'm a heretic at that point. Because that's the only way you're going to get a Pulitzer, if you completely go against the truth. When New York Post writer Charles Kessler connected the 2020 riots with the racial rage, all those riots where they were setting things on fire in the cities, killing, I think 26 people were killed, he said they should be called the 1619 riots, because he's seeing what the 1619 Project is saying, America is all about racism. Hannah Jones, the number one author, tweeted in response, "It would be an honor to call them the 1619 riots. It would be an honor, thank you." Asked about her ultimate goal for the 1619 Project, Hannah Jones has replied, again, these are quotes, you can see it, you can go, the source there is cited, but you can go and find them. "My ultimate goal is that there will be a reparations bill passed." You're going to hear about this more and more, guys. In another interview, she said, "If you read the whole project, I don't think you can come away from it without understanding the project is an argument for reparations." That's what it is. It's an argument for reparations. You can't read it and not understand that something is owed. In a June 2020 interview, she declared, "Blacks have been ill-treated and in that light should be paid a lot of money." And she states that the reparations are not just for slavery, but for the next 100 years. I don't know how you figure out how much that is, but I imagine that's a lot of money. All right, so at this point, I just want to refute some of these things that America is a racist nation from our founding documents, which I just want to do this very briefly. But in the Declaration of Independence, God is the source of justice. The laws of nature and nature's God. More than 24 reasons in the Declaration are given for our independence and separating from Britain, and slavery is not one of them. The Declaration appeals to God for equal human rights for all. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them, these aren't all of them, among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And governments are instituted to protect those rights, it says. It doesn't say governments give those rights. Those rights are from God, and governments protect those rights. That's the job of government to individuals. But the new groupthink is, no, you don't have a right as an individual. You've got to be assigned to your group. And then you have rights, or maybe you don't, depending on what group is. The Constitution binds all equally under the law with the same equal rights. That was the equality that Martin Luther King Jr. wanted. America, and by the way, he speaks positively of the Declaration and the Constitution. We may look at some of those quotes later. America has not always lived up to these high ideals, for sure. Slavery would be the biggest example. The Jim Crow laws, another huge one. Tammany Hall, we don't talk about that, and the corruption. Child labor. I showed you some slides that for decades, child labor and all of the, especially poor whites who suffered in that. The anti-Irish and the anti-Italian hostility that took place in this country. Question, what was the largest lynching in U.S. history? The largest lynching. Now, if you listen to our media, the only people that were ever lynched were blacks. The largest lynching in American history, and you can look this up, are 11 Italian-Americans by a New Orleans mob on March 14th, 1891. 11 Italians were hanged at once. No one was ever prosecuted for it. because they were Italians. You read the word Dago over and over again in the hostility as the mob seized these folks and hung them all and tore some of them to pieces. Beloved, no one group has a monopoly on injustice. No one group has a monopoly on oppression or victimhood, and it's just wrong to say that. Due process under law is our Christian heritage, and that includes the right to a timely trial, the right to an unbiased judge and jury, the presumption of innocence, you can't just be condemned because you said something, the right to face your accusers, the right to be informed of the charges against you. Again, it's impossible to face your accusers when an anonymous mob has you fired on the internet. The right to cross-examine witnesses and call witnesses of your own. The right to legal counsel. This is Western jurisprudence, and it's just. These principles are enshrined in the Magna Carta and the U.S. Constitution. They are affirmed in the Mayflower Compact. All right, let's compare then one last slide. Let's compare the Judeo-Christian ethic now with social justice ideology. Life is about glorifying God through living according to His laws. Evil is because of sin in the hearts of all. Life is about power. Oppressors versus the oppressed in a zero-sum power struggle. Somebody's got to be oppressed. Someone's got to be oppressors. Evil is because of oppressors having unequal privilege and power, and they're all about turning that around. And that's why you get this moral high, as it were, from being part of this movement of good. You cannot do evil to bring about the good. This is Judeo-Christian. It's always wrong to do evil. We don't believe evil does good. The means determine the end. I cannot say the ends justify the means. That's what they say. The ends justify the means. And bringing justice to the oppressed. It's okay to treat evil against, or it's okay to do evil against the oppressors. It's okay because they are oppressors and so they deserve to be treated that way. Individual acts determine character. Group identity determines character. This is probably the last time we're going to summarize this in this way. Equal rights because of equal human nature. Again, nature and nature's God. And we all have equal dignity. Unequal rights, favoring oppressed victims who have more knowledge due to their oppression. Creation and morality are real and seen in nature. Everything in the world is a social construct. Knowledge is gained. Truth is discovered by studying the objective world through reason, evidence, and science, the way in which God would have us to learn the truth. With our minds, knowledge is constructed, truth produced by hegemonic power-sustaining discourse and the system that is there to protect power. Family roles are determined by scripture and by nature. By nature, I would say that a woman would look to a man for protection and a man would want to lay down his life for her. Family relationships by feelings as judged by theory. Sex and morals determined by scripture and again by nature. We know by nature that one man and one woman ought to be the foundation for society. Sex and morals determined by feelings, again, as judged by theory. You can't say, well, I just happen to feel that my husband should be the head of my house. No, that's not the right feelings. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. Goal, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Goal, absolute equality of wealth, privilege, power, through government redistribution, social pressure, special rights, advantages, disadvantages. Forgiveness from God and men are offered to all. There's no seeking of vengeance by man or maltreatment of enemies. Offenders still have rights under the law. No forgiveness offered to oppressors. You can only continue to proclaim your guilt without any possible exoneration. Maltreatment of and no rights for oppressors, that's okay. And that's where we're at. So we'll pick it up next time. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you that you are God, that we know your truth will prevail. Father, sin has shown itself in many forms in this world, and many of these things are the old lie, Lord God, of one group trying to dominate another. And that's been going on in this world since Cain killed Abel. And so, Father, help us not to be fearful. Help us not to think that this is something we can't oppose. We can oppose it easily with your truth, which is not only seen in Scripture, it's seen in nature itself. And so, Lord God, make us bold. Help us to believe in you. Help us not to be moved by this stuff. And, Father, how we pray that you would draw us closer to you each and every day in faith and in obedience to your perfect word, which is light in this dark world. Now, Lord God, help us to prepare to worship you with hearts that would seek to glorify you by the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.